in Romans chapter 9, a last study of the first 5 important verses. They are important, of course, because they introduce an important subject, the question of election, which occupies the rest of Romans 9, 10, and 11, the question of election and the story of the Jews. Romans, therefore, chapter 9 and verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart because of the Jews, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, anathema, and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen by race, the Jews. They are Israelites. That's the godly name of Jacob. Jacob had two names. His first was Jacob, which means a twister or a supplanter. But after he wrestled with the angel, he was given a new name, Prince with God, Israel. They are Israelites, bearing the name of God, and to them belong these blessings and privileges. First of all, the sonship, and then the glory, and then the covenants, and then the giving of the law, and then the worship, and then the promises, and to them belong also the fathers of the nation, the patriarchs, and last of all, from their race, according to the flesh, as far as his flesh was concerned, there is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. In these opening 5 verses of Romans chapter 9, you find yourself confronted with 2 spiritual realities. And last week we looked at the first of these. It is the cry from the heart to the heart. And this cry in Paul has its roots in grief, in the grief that his own relatives, the Jews, had rejected their king and their savior and their Messiah. And you see that cry from the heart to the heart, and Paul's grief in verses 2 and 3 of Romans 9, where he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could well wish that I myself were anathema and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen by race, the Jews. In other words, Paul is saying here that he would gladly have seen himself pronounced anathema by God, accursed by God, and estranged from God, and alienated from eternal life, and standing in the condemned man's shoes. He would gladly see all of that if only his own relatives could come to Christ and be saved. And that is the measure of Christian love, the willingness to go out into the outer darkness if only your own relatives can come to Christ and be saved. It is a cry from the heart to the heart. But there is a second spiritual reality in these verses, and it is the challenge to the conscience. And this is found in verses 4 and 5. Speaking of the Jews, he says, They are Israelites, bearing a God-bearing name, Israel, Prince with God. And to them belong these blessings, the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, and to them belong the fathers. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah. And so, because all these blessings belonged to the Jews, they ought to have come to Christ when he was born. But in fact, they did not. And there are two important lessons for the Christian to learn here. I want us to think of these two lessons this morning in our worship. And the first is this: that God's last appeal to us is always the appeal to our conscience. It isn't always God's first appeal. Very often when God speaks to us, he first of all addresses our minds, our intellects, the thinking, rational part of us that can understand truth. First of all, very often, God appeals to our minds. You see this very clearly in the encounter of Philip, the evangelist, with the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch, you remember, was on the road going down to Gaza in Acts chapter 8. Each year, he used to come from Ethiopia up to Jerusalem to worship God. He was looking for God. And each year, he didn't find God. And he went home to Ethiopia a sad, lost man. So here he was, traveling south, standing in his chariot, reading the scroll of Isaiah, chapter 53, one of the songs of the suffering servant in Isaiah. And Philip came up to him and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" You see, it was an appeal to the man's mind. Or take these great words from Luke chapter 24 and verse 45. It's the end of the story of the Emmaus Road. And we read these words: Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He was dealing with two ignorant men. And for these two ignorant men, the death of Christ had come as a great surprise and a disappointment to them, because they didn't know that the Old Testament taught that when the Messiah came into the world, he would suffer and die. They were ignorant. And so Jesus, sitting at the table, opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And very often that is God's first approach to us in worship, as we sit under the sound of the Word of God. God says to us here in church, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" Then opened he their minds to understand the scriptures, the appeal to the mind. And beyond that, of course, God appeals to the second of the citadels inside us, the citadel of the heart, which is the home of our affections and our loves and our feelings. Jesus said, "Set not your affections on things that are below, but set your affections on things that are above. You see, his disciples were concerned at that time about mundane things, food and drink and clothes and provision and money. There's nothing wrong, of course, about being concerned about food and drink and clothes and provisions and money. But Jesus said, set your affections on the things that are above. It's a question of having your loves in the right order. God and Christ and the kingdom and the affairs of the gospel and the work of Jesus, first of all, and everything else secondary to these. It is an appeal to the heart to set your loves in the right order. Or take again that famous instance of the appeal to the heart in the last chapter of John's Gospel, when Jesus turns to Peter and asks, lovest thou me more than these? Now, we don't know what Jesus meant by these. Maybe he meant the other disciples. Do you love me more than these? Do you think more of me than of Christian fellowship and companionship and brotherhood? Because, of course, you can think more of fellowship and companionship and brotherhood than you can of Christ. Or perhaps Jesus was pointing to the fish lying in the bottom of the boat, and he says to Peter, pointing at the fish, do you love me more than these? Am I not more important to you than making a living? But whatever he meant, the question still stands. And Jesus asks you the question today. Lovest thou me more than these? And that appeal is to the second citadel inside you, the citadel of your heart, and to your affections, and to your loves. And beyond the mind, beyond the heart, beyond your understanding, beyond your feelings, beyond your intellectual grasp of truth, and beyond your loving of it, there lies God's last appeal to us, and it is always the appeal to your conscience, which is the moral and the spiritual part inside you, the citadel of the conscience, which starts at the heart of every man. And over again in the Bible, you find God trying to break into the citadel of man's conscience. You find it, for example, in the opening story of the Bible. You remember Adam has sinned dreadfully against God. The really awful thing was that he did not sin against God's severity. He sinned against God's kindness. He sinned against God's provision for his every need. He sinned against grace. He sinned against love. And so Adam and his wife hid themselves among the bushes while they were hiding. God asks the question, Adam, where art thou? Now, of course, God knew perfectly well where Adam was. He was hiding in the bushes, hiding his nakedness from God, hiding his loneliness and his alienation and estrangement from God, because Adam now knew that he was on his own, cut off from his Maker. So he tried to hide his nakedness from God. God called Adam, "Where art thou?" You see, God wasn't asking where Adam was, because he knew where Adam was. He was trying to reach the man's conscience, so that he could be brought to see the heinousness of the thing he had done. My friend, that question is still the voice of God sounding to you this morning. Because whenever the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, and whenever sinners are called and invited to come to Jesus Christ and be saved, the voice of God sounds out, "Adam, where art thou?" The voice of God is sounding out today in this church to all those who are trying, like Adam, to hide their nakedness from God and their loneliness and their estrangement from God, who are trying to hide their nakedness behind religion or churchmanship or a religious connection, or a religious pedigree, or religious arguments, or religious talk. Hiding your nakedness behind religion. God says to you this morning, "Adam, where art thou?" You see, the good news of Christ is not your search for God. It's God's search for you. You're not looking for God. God is looking for you. "Adam, where art thou?" It's interesting that the first question in the Bible, in fact, the first question in the universe, was asked by man when he challenged the Word of God and questioned the authority of God. "Hath God said?" God said. Did he really say we couldn't eat the fruit of that tree? The second question is asked by a seeking God. "Adam, where art thou?" And it's an appeal to the conscience. And not to exhaust the subject too finely, in the next chapter of Genesis, in chapter 4, you find God asking another question which assails the conscience of man. "Where is thy brother Abel?" You see, God isn't simply asking where the body of Abel is. God knows where the body of Abel is. It is lying murdered in a field. But God is now trying to assail the conscience of the first murderer and capture the moral and the spiritual citadel in Cain. And the voice of God still comes down to us throughout the years. Where is Abel, thy brother? Have you ever murdered anyone? I have murdered hundreds of people, perhaps thousands. You see, you can kill somebody with unkind words. You can murder somebody with uncharitable deeds. Doesn't the poet speak about reputations being destroyed in a look? You can slay men by selfishness and self-centeredness. You can kill with a look of hatred. Jesus said, if you look on your brother with hatred, you have already murdered him. Have you ever murdered anyone? Well, if you have, with unkindness or lack of love or care, or simply by old-fashioned hatred. The question comes from God today, and it is addressed to your conscience. Where is Abel, your brother? You see, the last citadel to be captured is the moral and the spiritual citadel of your conscience. God speaks to your conscience and calls for a moral and a spiritual response to the truth. The second thing is this: the appeal to the conscience is based upon our privileges. That is why in verses 4 and 5, Paul begins to speak about the privileges bestowed on Israel. Did you count them? Let's read them again and count them. They are Israelites, and to them belong, first of all, the sonship, because in the Old Testament, Israel is called the firstborn child of God. It seems odd to us today because we're accustomed to thinking of Christ as being the firstborn of God. But in the Old Testament, Israel is called the firstborn child of God. You shall say to Pharaoh, says God to Moses in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, you shall say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. Out of Egypt, says God in Hosea, have I called my son. First privilege. Second privilege, the covenants of God. I beg your pardon, the glory of God. They are Israel, to them belong the sonship and the glory. And the reference there is, first of all, to the pillar of fire and the cloud which overshadowed Israel in the wilderness wanderings. And it was a sign that the glory of God rested upon his people. First of all, in the cloud and the pillar. And then it was seen in the tabernacle, in the Shekinah glory of God, the indwelling glory of God, which overshadowed the worship in the tabernacle. And then it was seen in the glory of God, which came down on the temple of Solomon. In fact, we read in the Old Testament that so tangible was the presence of God in the worship on the day that the temple was dedicated. So tangible was the presence of God that the very ministers couldn't get into the church to lead the worship. Could you imagine such a thing happening here? Where this place was so alive and pregnant with God's presence that we all had to stand outside. We couldn't get in because the glory of God was such an overwhelming experience. And lastly, the glory of God was seen in the face of Jesus Christ. John says the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. The second of Israel's privileges. The third one, the covenants of God. God's bargains with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. All of them expressions of the one covenant of grace. I like to think of a series of arches holding up a bridge, like those lovely arches of the railway viaduct at Cullen. You know how the railway's gone now, of course. And when the railway went under Dr. Beeching, people thought of pulling down the arches, and they said, you can't pull them down, they're so much a part of Cullen. They're part of the architecture and the landscape of Cullen, and so they keep them up. But they're pretty useless now because there isn't a railway. But the covenants of God with men in the Old Testament are arches holding up the covenant of grace that stretches from eternity to eternity. The third of Israel's privileges, the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the moral law of God summed up in the quintessence of the Ten Commandments, which set Israel apart from all the other nations. Not another nation on the face of the earth had the Ten Commandments, only Israel. The covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, which means the ritual of worship in the Old Testament, how God was to be approached and how God expected to be worshipped and how God was to be addressed, the worship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises of God. All those verses in the Old Testament where God commits himself to do certain things for those who trust him. The promises of God to be appropriated and made your very own by faith. Verse 5. To them belong the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the progenitors of the race, the pioneers of the faith and the founders of the nation. Just as America has its founding fathers in the Puritans, and just as Scotland has its founding fathers in John Knox and Andrew Melville, don't forget him, the leader of the Second Reformation, and William Carstairs, who challenged the king on his throne, the patriarchs. And lastly, of their race, the Christ of God. Did you count them? It's 7 plus 1. It's perfection plus one. One more than perfection. Jesus is one better than perfection. He's better than the best. These were the privileges. And the appeal to the conscience is this, that privilege breeds responsibility. I don't know if you noticed it in the press 2 weeks ago, that Dennis Waterman, the actor, was in court. He was severely fined by the judge and had his driving license taken away for a number of years because when he was stopped by the police, he had over four times the permitted level of alcohol in his blood. I was rather saddened to read it because I can remember Dennis Waterman in his early films. He was a very fine actor when he was a younger man. But as he grew older, his standards slipped a bit. He started taking seedier parts. And then he appeared mostly in films of violence. You got him in Minder, which is mindless. And then he was in Sweeney. And some of his behavior was so outrageous that Mary Whitehouse had to write to the broadcasting authorities, and some of the episodes had to be cut. Then in his private life, he started being unfaithful to his wife, consorting with this paramour with a Russian name, Tamara somebody or other. What's he doing now? He's making advertisements for Presto. You ever watched his eyes? Do you ever watch their eyes? Are you interested in people? Interested in people? You can't be a Christian if you're not interested in people. Jesus loved people. I've watched his eyes pushing the Presto trolley across the television screen. And even when he puts on the fake smile, can't you see those sad, searching, lonely, despairing eyes of a man who's at the end of his tether? He's an alcoholic. And the judge said an interesting thing as he sentenced Dennis Waterman. He said that he had to make the fine a steep fine and the banning from driving rather longer than usual for this reason. He said, Mr. Waterman, you are a public figure and you are looked up to as heroic by younger and more impressionable people. And because you are gifted and privileged, you must live up to your responsibilities and set an example for others. It's a poor illustration, but the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, from those to whom much is given, will much be required. The more honored you are, the more blessed you are, the more gifted you are, the richer you are in knowledge and truth and Christian experience, the more will be required of you. I say this in closing, that these 7+1 blessings, which belonged to the Jews, belong to us this morning. Sonship, glory, covenants, the law, the worship, the promises, the fathers, and the Christ of God. 7+1. They are ours this morning. And they breed, and they command, and they demand a response from us. Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me, which means it hedges us up, and it walls us in to a responsible Christian lifestyle. And so the love of God and the call of God and the privileges of God hedge us up and wall us up to a special kind of lifestyle and a special kind of response. And either we live up to that, or the privileges will be taken away from us. Sonship, glory, covenants, law, worship, promises, patriarchs, and Christ. You only have I known. They're all ours today, and the appeal to your conscience is to appropriate them, make them your very own, and live up to the obligations placed upon you by these, your privileges. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word.